Good evening, church. So you join me in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 745. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Let's now turn over to our New Testament reading, Colossians 1. Colossians 1. There we'll read verses 15 through 29. Paul, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to whom God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of this mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Well, may God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. As you're seated, if you would join me in prayer. God in heaven, as we come to your word tonight, we think of your eternal wisdom. We think of your great and sovereign power and might. We think of your tender affection. And Lord, in Christ, all of these things come together. In the work of Jesus for sinners, we see the wisdom hidden, as Paul says, but now revealed to your saints. We see that plan that we read about in Daniel of an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom with no end coming in the person of Jesus Christ. So now, Lord, as we turn to your word and as we walk through your word, we pray that you would speak to us in such a way that Christ would be glorified, that Christ and the reality of Christ would bring joy to our hearts. Father, if there be anyone here who doesn't know Christ, that they would see Christ as God, that they would see Christ as the one that you determined before even creation, as the one that you would send to redeem sinners, to rescue us from our sin, to give us new life, so that we might be with you forever. So, Lord, help us to see Christ as you desire us to see him. Help us to see Christ as God robed in flesh, now reigning in heaven. Help us to see him as our great hope. Oh God, be with us now as we open your word and as we read and as we study your word. May your spirit be with us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we continue in our series, the fourth message in our series concerning heresy. And this evening we are taking on the heresy that is Christ is not God, but a good teacher. Now I want to reiterate as we start these, I'm not saying that. This is not what I believe. This is what many who are in error have come to believe or disbelieve. They do not believe that Christ is God, but they do somehow believe that one who claimed to be God was a good teacher. I want to begin with a quote by theologian David Wells. David Wells has written concerning the church in our own culture, the church of today. He said, when we listen to the church today, at least in the West, we're often left with the impression that Christianity actually has very little to do with the truth. Christianity is only about feeling better about ourselves, about leaping over difficulties, about being more satisfied, about having better relationships, about getting on with our mothers-in-law, about understanding teenage rebellion, about coping with our unreasonable bosses, about finding greater sexual satisfaction, about getting rich, about receiving our own private miracles, and much else besides. It is about everything except truth. And yet this truth, personally embodied in Christ, gives us a place to stand in order to deal with the complexities of life, such as broken relations, teenage rebellion, and job insecurities. This evening, I will be teaching on Christ as God. Given the previously stated beliefs on Jesus as a created being, it's not too surprising that 43%, again, 43% of American evangelicals affirm the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. This is another form of the Arian heresy that we talked about last week. But this effectively denies the divinity of Christ and his unity with God the Father and God the Son as an equal member in the Trinity, who is one God in three persons. This has been considered classic Orthodox belief since the beginning of the church. And yet today it seems to be falling on deaf ears, or not to be taught at all. It wouldn't surprise you to hear that of all the heresies that have been examined and will be examined, of all the errors that you have heard about thus far, and all the errors that you will hear about in the next 2 weeks, this is the greatest and most deadly. How can nearly half of all of those who attend evangelical churches believe such a thing? I suspect that some of this, as we've considered all of the other heresies, has a lot of similarities in the reasons why this is so. The first one being simple ignorance. The simple ignorance of what the Bible actually teaches contributes to this. Not knowing the Bible, not hearing preaching about the person of God, and a general avoidance of theological depth are all contributing factors as to why this is. I don't know if you've noticed this, but you can even hear this in dialogue with others. When you have conversations with other people about God, I don't know if it's just having a pastor's ear or not, but you may have noticed this. That often when you speak about God to people, and I've heard this many, many times, so many times that it's stuck, and it's become a bother to me, that you hear people talk about Jesus and God. Have you ever heard that? People talk about Jesus and God. As if Jesus wasn't God after all. It's sort of like when people talk about the Holy Spirit and refer to the Holy Spirit as it, as if the Holy Spirit is like the Force in Star Wars or something. When the Bible tells us that the Spirit, as with the Son and the Father, is a person and is referred to as He in Scripture. But what this indicates, friends, is that the evangelical church, not knowing the Scriptures, doesn't know the power of God or even God Himself. The reasons I wanted to start with David Wells' words is that he makes an important point. Our focus upon ourselves in the church, our ignorance of Scripture, have devastating effects in the lives that we live. This is not just pie in the sky theology stuff that belongs in seminary. This is real life stuff. If 43% of the individuals that attend our churches do not believe that Christ is God, there's a serious problem. And it's not just a theological problem. But it's a problem that emerges when people get bad diagnosis at the hospital. For who do they turn to? Who do the 43% turn to when they get such a diagnosis? It matters when our children are burdened with sin. What do we do? What do we tell them when they're burdened with sin? Do we tell them to be better and place even more weight upon their shoulders? Or do we point them to an all-sufficient Savior? Do we tell the one who's received an insufficient diagnosis that Christ has boundless mercy for them and that God loves them through His Son, Jesus Christ? This is not a topic that is only meant for the seminary classroom. This is a topic that's meant for how we live our lives day to day. And so as we consider this, if we fail to acknowledge Christ as God, then when the bottom falls out of our lives, we have nothing to hold on to. When tragedy inevitably comes to our lives, we will fail to see God's gracious plan in all things. We will fail to see God's design for our good and His glory. And so it's for this reason that we need to turn to the Christ-exalting passage in Colossians 1. If you closed your Bible, open it back up, because we're going to walk through Colossians 1 together. And we're going to focus on verses 15 through 23. Here Paul presents the truth of Jesus Christ as God in several rhythmic verses. Many would argue that this is actually an early church hymn. And this tells us something about the importance of understanding Christ as God from the very beginning. that this is something that made its way into the hymnody of the church. And what I want you to notice, that here Christ is presented as the agent of God in the whole range of His gracious purposes toward the human race and creation itself. And I want you to see these relations of Christ. The first relation I want you to see is Christ as God in relation to God. I want you to see Christ as God in relation to God. Well, hold on a second, Pastor. You just said that Jesus is God. I did. But there are two other persons that Jesus relates to. Jesus relates to the Father, and Jesus relates to the Spirit. And so I want you to see Jesus Christ in relation to God the Father, especially, but I will also say a few words about His relationship with the Spirit. I want you to see another relationship here. I want you to see the second is Christ as God in relation to creation. We see Christ as God in relation to creation. What does it mean for us to say that He is God in relationship to the created order, to the things that happen in our lives? Paul helps us understand that Jesus is God in relation to creation. He's God in relation to God, the person of God. He's God in relation to creation. But He's also, thirdly, God in relation to the church. Jesus Christ is God in relation to the church. So Christ is God in relation to God Himself. Christ is God in relation to creation. Christ is God in relation to the church. And finally, we'll see Christ is God in relation to the world, to all the world. Even specifically, the unbelieving world. So let's look first at Christ as God in relation to God. Look at verse 15. It says of Jesus that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does it mean to believe that Christ is the image of the invisible God? Well, the Greek word used for image is the word icon. But our understanding of icon is often tied to the idea of inanimate images of an animate person or object. When you hear the word icon, you, like me, might think of a Greek Orthodox church where the icons of the saints are there. Inanimate objects depicting animate persons or things. But the classical Greek word icon means much more than that. And so what I want to tell you is get rid of that idea. Because there's much more to the meaning of that word in classical Greek. One theologian wrote this: Christian antiquity has ever regarded the expression image of God as denoting the eternal Son's perfect equality with the Father in respect of His substance, power, and eternity. And then this helpful little sentence, listen to this: the Son is the Father's image in all things, save only in being the Father. The Son is the Father's image in all things, save in only one thing. He's not the Father, but He's the Son. In other words, Christ as God, as the Nicene Creed says, is very God of very God. He is God in all respects, save that He is not the Father, and He is not the Spirit. So to say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in Jesus, the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed. In the person of Jesus Christ, the invisible God has become visible. One thinks here of Jesus' words to Philip in John 14, 8 and 9. You'll remember these words, right? Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen what, church? The Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus' point is precisely that he has shown Philip the person of God in all his fullness as himself. He's saying to Philip, Philip, you have seen the nature and essence, the being of God. You have seen who God is because I'm standing before you in the person of Christ. So that's what it means when we say that Jesus is the image of God. But what does it mean that he's the firstborn of all creation? Well, here we're going to think about what we thought about last week. Arius takes firstborn of all creation, and because he doesn't interpret Scripture by Scripture, says, ah, this means there was a time when Christ was not. And last week, we noted against the Arians that it means that Jesus is the Son of God in his incarnation. Yet, listen, yet it means more than that as well. We believe that Jesus was eternally begotten. And last week, I avoided mentioning the term that I'll mention now, the term of eternal generation. This is important in considering what we believe concerning Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. This word eternal generation is the idea that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is the begotten Son of God from all eternity. Let me explain this. We believe that there is a communication of the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead, so that God the Son is the exact representation of God the Father. The result of this act is the generation of the second person of the Trinity in such a way that all of the divine essence is communicated from the first person to the second person. That's why Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you don't know? Hear the words of Puritan Matthew Poole. And I know this is hard, so stick with me. Matthew Poole says, as he, Jesus, is the second person in the Blessed Trinity, from an intrinsic relationship with the Father in regard of the same essence with him by eternal generation before the world was made, he being eternally in the Father and the Father in him, so he is in respect of his Father, his essential image. And in regard to us, as invisible as the Father himself, no creature could be the eternal image of the Creator as that Son of the only true God. So let me clear things up for you with this statement. Holding on to the doctrine of eternal generation helps explain the interrelationship between the Son and the Father. There's a hierarchical and a functional order being described here, one that defines the activity of the Father and the Son in the economy of creation and salvation. For instance, the Father speaks the universe into existence, but the Son is the agent of creation. The Father elects the chosen unto salvation, and the Son provides the necessary atonement. The Father sends the Son, and not the other way around. This hierarchy of role and function, by the way, in no way diminishes the equality of the persons. It's not as if the Son and the Spirit are less than the Father. They're both essentially God, sharing equally in the full divine essence. So the terms Father and Son, far from being a mere mere anthropomorphism to help us understand the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity goes to the heart of defining this eternal relationship of God. We can also look at it in this way. The theological word is procession. That it's the Father who sends the Son. And so let's think about our salvation. The Father elects the chosen unto salvation. We'll see this later in Ephesians 1. The Father elected you to salvation. But in order, God, the Godhead, the Trinity, in order to accomplish that, the Father sends the Son. And so the Son comes and He does His work upon the cross. He proceeds from the Father. But we know that if that's all that happens, we're as good as dead, aren't we? If all that happens is that the Father elects us and Jesus dies on a cross, well, good luck. No one's saved. The third person of the Trinity must come. The third person of the Trinity being sent by the Son and the Father, proceeding from the work of the Father and the Son, is sent into the world. And it's the Holy Spirit who takes the work of God and applies it to your soul. It's the Holy Spirit that takes the scales that are on your heart and on your eyes and removes them, so that you can hear the gospel, so that you can know the love of God in the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit that converts you and makes you Christ's own beloved. This, friends, is the work of God. And this is how Jesus is God in relation to God. But let's consider next Christ as God in relation to creation. Verses 16 and 17, for by Him all things were created. There's Jesus as the agent of creation. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Christ is the agent of creation. Here, Paul echoes the words of the Apostle John, who wrote in John 1:3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Both John and Paul tells us that by Him all things were created. And because Jesus is the agent of creation, He's the Lord of creation. Paul goes on to describe that there isn't anything in all creation that doesn't have reference to Jesus Christ as the Creator. This has tremendous application for how you and I live our lives, and furthermore, how we understand the person and work of Jesus. Again, it was noted earlier that the reason why 43% of evangelicals don't believe that Christ is God is because it likely isn't taught. That they don't know that Christ is the agent of creation. And as the agent of creation, He is the sovereign ruler of creation. But if I might take this a step further, I would argue that this isn't being taught because we want to protect the idea of human autonomy, even in the church. It's uncomfortable to tell people that they are responsible to Jesus Christ for their life decisions. And it's even more uncomfortable to consider living in that reality. That you are responsible, that all men and all women are responsible to He who is the Creator and Ruler, that they must provide an answer to Him. Years ago, theologian G.C. Birkhauer wrote, "Not to know who He is means not to understand what His work is. And not to see His work in the right perspective is not to understand His person. One stumbles past His person and work, and offended in the Christ passes Him by. I think that that is exactly what we see happening. That because the person and work of Jesus Christ are being avoided, because Christ isn't preached as God the Creator, God the sovereign ruler of all creation, then men don't know who He is. And because they don't, they are offended and pass Him by. Paul tells us that in Jesus Christ all things hold together. And what we are seeing now with our own eyes, because there's a fundamental lack of understanding of Christ as Creator, the opposite is now true. If it is true that in Christ all things hold together, what does it mean when one rejects Christ as God? It means that all things fall apart. That's why when you are being asked to take seriously what is at root utter insanity in relation to gender. Why is this so? Because disregarding the Creator has consequences. If it isn't held together in Christ, it utterly falls apart. In Jesus Christ, all things hold together. But consider here how Paul explains the purpose of all creation. Consider Ephesians 1, 3 through 10 in that context. Why did God create anything? Listen to what it says. Well, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then one of the most earth-shattering verses in the New Testament. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." Here Paul's speaking of the Father. And Christ being the agent of creation and salvation, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Listen to what He says, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, in heaven and on earth. That's why He did it. He did it so that Christ could get all the glory. So that Jesus could get all the glory. And so that you and I would know Jesus Christ as God. Paul argues that you were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and that the very purposes of creation point to Christ's finished work on the cross. But not only that, we don't have time to turn there. But Revelation 21 and 22 confirm this fact. This is the plan of God. This is Christ in relation to creation. And what we see in the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ is the beginning, the restoration of that creation. Let's move on then and look at Christ as God in relation to the church. We've already seen Christ as God in relation to God. We've seen Christ as God in relation to creation, but now we see Christ as God in relation to the church in verses 18 and 19. Paul says He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. As Jesus has set out on this work of divine restoration, as God in relation to God and the world, and as God in relationship to creation, he is out to redeem a people to inhabit that creation. And here we have one of Paul's favorite descriptions of the church, which we've seen before. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes the church in verse 27, saying, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." In Romans 12, Paul reminds us that we are one body in Christ. What Paul helps us to understand is essentially two things here. First, the church is Christ's creation. The church gets her life from the person of Jesus Christ and his abiding presence among us. And verse 16 reminds us that he's the firstborn of all creation. Paul uses that phrase to describe how the church finds its beginning in Jesus Christ. Christ is the firstborn. That means there will be other born. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So we see Christ in relation to the church. We see that his redeeming work has given birth to the people of God who are redeemed not merely outwardly, but inwardly. Paul says again, he foreknew and predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, firstborn among many brothers. So we see that the church is Christ's kingdom, but also, or rather, it's his creation, but I also want you to see that the church is for the kingdom. Jesus' work on the cross saves his people to participate in the kingdom of God. Look at verses 13 and 14 here in Colossians 1, and you'll see that. Speaking of the work of Jesus, what does Paul say about the work of Jesus? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is Christ in relation to the church. Jesus has purchased you by his blood, and Jesus, as God, transfers you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. When we see this in the context of the heresy in question, we begin to see how devastating that heresy is. Christ is to be preeminent in the church. Yet how can he be preeminent if he is not recognized to be God? How can he be preeminent if we cannot recognize Christ as God who transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of heaven? Maybe a better question is, can you call a body, nearly half of which denies the divinity of Christ, a church at all? It's a question for you to ponder. Finally, we see Christ as God in relation to the world in verses 21 through 23. Through this work, it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus Christ is God in relation to the world because he is the only Savior. The chief purpose of your Bible, of the revelation of Christ as God, is so that sinners might be saved and God might be glorified. God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ in order to restore us to a proper relationship to Himself. This is why Jesus says what He does all throughout the New Testament, but particularly in passages like John 10:9, where Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." There's only one door. Christ as God in relation to humanity. Christ as God enters into the darkness of our lives. And He grants access to God through faith. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might do what?" Do you know it? "That He might bring us to God." That He might bring us to God. Well, I began with a quote from David Wells, and I end with a quote from David Wells in a few words. David Wells said, "We have turned to a God that we can use rather than a God we must obey. We've turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. He is a God for us and for our salvation. And we have come to assume that it must be so in the church as well. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. We imagine that He is benign, that He will acquiesce as we toy with His reality and co-opt Him in the promotion of our ventures and careers. Yet hasn't Paul given us a different Christ tonight? Doesn't Paul give us a completely different Christ than that? Paul gives us Christ the all-sufficient. Paul gives us Christ the all-gracious. Paul gives us Christ the all-glorious. And at the end of the day, friends, Paul gives us the only Christ that there is and ever was. Paul gives us Jesus Christ as God. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to think deeply about the one subject more worthy of our time than any subject under heaven. Help us to think deeply about Jesus Christ as God. Help us to think deeply about the glory of the Trinity. Lord, not so that we might have theological understanding merely, but so that we might have our hearts enraptured by who You are. So that we might be driven, as it were, to praise. So that our lives would be full of the joy of those who know God. And so help us, O God, not only to proclaim Christ as God, but to walk each day in that wonderful reality that indeed He is God and indeed He is our Savior. And that this God, and we cannot comprehend, this God who is all glorious and sovereign, stoops to love us. So, Lord, we give You all of the praise. We give You all of the thanks. And we pray, O God, that You would help us to receive comfort and encouragement by Your word and these great truths. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, would you please rise to your feet and look now to the God of all blessing and receive His blessings upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.